My name is Andrea Booby, and I moved to Lafayette about 6 years ago. I was finishing grad school at Ball State at the time and was offered the position as choir director at East Tip. So I said, sure, why not start life in a new town? I've been coming to Riverside pretty much ever since. I'm originally from southern Indiana, where I come from what some consider a non-traditional, high-functioning, dysfunctional family. I am one of three children. I'm also one of four. I'm also one of six and a half. The half is in utero right now. And if you're trying to do the math, that does not equal 13 and a half. It's part of the new math that we're teaching kids. I'm a professional music nerd, so usually when I'm up in front of people, I'm singing something. I'm a classically trained vocalist, so lucky for you, I did not bring an orchestra this morning, and you don't have to deal with subtitles behind me. Or if I'm in front of people, you usually get the back side of me because I'm conducting. But again, I didn't bring my choir this morning, so you're going to get the front of me speaking to you. One of the things you definitely need to know about me is that here lately I've made people uncomfortable. And it's not something that I do on purpose. It's not on the to-do list to check off for the day. But when a woman shaves her head, people start reacting a little weird. So 2 months ago at East Tip, we participated in the Leukemia Lymphoma Foundation's Pennies for Patients campaign. And we challenged the kids to raise $6,000. Holy cow, $6,000. We're never going to get there. I might as well offer to shave my head if we reach $6,000. It's not going to happen. At the end of about a month of fundraising, we did not raise $6,000. We raised over $7,600. So it was time for me to pay up. I called in the Calvary, and for me, the Calvary is my mom. She has never shaved anyone's head before, even though we have boys in the family, obviously. It just made sense that the first head she ever shaved would be her daughter's. Plus, I didn't know how I was going to react. I certainly had never done anything like this before. I didn't know if I was going to crawl into the fetal position on the floor. That was quite a possibility. I didn't know if I was going to want to go into hiding for the next 3 or 4 months while my hair grew out. Obviously, that's not the case. But whatever was going to happen, it was going to be okay because my mom was there. So the amount was announced. I sat down. She picks up the clippers and starts going to town. So halfway through, I'm just asking her. I'm like, oh my gosh, what does this look like? What does it look like? I need to know what's going on. What does this look like? And in the very mom way, she says, well, it looks like you with no hair, honey. Thanks, Mom. Awesome. She gets finished, and before I have a chance to stand up, she steps in front of me, and she takes my face in her hands, just when it was like I was a little kid again, and she kisses my newly shaved head, and she tells me that I have never looked more beautiful. Now, I learned a long time ago the hard way that I should never, ever, ever argue with my mama. Kids, trust me on that one. Not just my mama, your mama too. So I thought, hey, if my mom thinks I'm pretty, then I must be pretty, and here we go. And the strange thing is that when I stood up, I felt liberated, and I felt empowered, and I felt more feminine, more girly than I ever had in my whole life, and it was really strange because that certainly was not the fetal position I was expecting. So I got up, and for the first time in 30 years, I really felt comfortable with myself, with me. And it took shaving my head down to an eighth of an inch, so this is long, took shaving my head to an eighth of an inch to really accept that I am created in God's image. Yeah, I heard it before, but it was one of those, okay, got it, created in God's image, okay, great. What's the deal with that guy named Abraham? We can move on now. I got this whole created in God's image. But it finally sunk in. The strange thing is that when I walked out, people didn't really know how to react. That's where the discomfort comes in. I had people question my femininity. I personally did not attach my girliness to my hair. One of my favorite poems is by Maya Angelou, phenomenal woman. If I borrow from her, if you let me, it's the curl of my lip and the span of my hips that make me a woman phenomenally. Phenomenal woman. That's me, not my hair. I had people question my sexuality. I'm not married. I don't currently have a boyfriend, and I have short hair. There's a stereotype that goes along with that. I told you about what happened with my hair. I don't have a husband because I don't have a boyfriend, and I don't have a boyfriend right now because the last relationship I was in is still something I'm working through. I've heard this stuff, but I haven't listened to it. It hasn't sunk in. When you grow up with two older brothers and you have a last name like Booby, you develop some pretty thick skin. It just comes with the territory. If you want to insult my character, that's one thing, but saying something about what I look like, whatever, we're moving on. So the one thing that was a little unsettling is that People questioned my health. There was an assumption that I was going through some kind of treatment. At one point, I was asked if I was a cancer survivor or a cancer patient at a charity event for cancer. That is so not me. I had parents at East Tip tell me that I was brave for shaving my head. And I was very quick to tell them that I am not the brave one. The Pennies for Patients campaign goes directly to benefit children in Indiana who are struggling with leukemia and lymphoma. Those kids are the brave one. They're the ones who, when they lose their hair, it's an external reminder of the internal fight. It is not me. I am not the brave one. If you've been through that, I applaud you with the smallness of my hands and the bigness of my heart. But I am not the brave one. You are. I just went to work one day and got my hair cut. That's it. So, like I said, it took being completely stripped down to accept me. And it was not what I expected at all, and I have no idea. I couldn't have anticipated it. I couldn't have planned it. But how many times is it that we have to be taken down to figure out how strong we are? Or to figure out how weak we are? I said I called in the cavalry when I called in my mom. But why not just call to God? And it's not just a haircut. It could be anything. I tell students when they're preparing for a performance that if you make a mistake, if you forget the words, it's not about the word that you forget. It's the one that you say right after it. It's not the fall. It's the recovery. We're going to fall down. If we all fell down and just stayed down, none of us would be walking right now. So it's not about how many times you fall. It's about how many times you get back up. And it's definitely not how many times we ask God for help. He's not keeping track. Thank goodness. He's not keeping track. But it's the fact that we humble ourselves time after time after time and ask him for that help. We're going to get up stronger. And the great part is we don't have to be stronger. He's going to give that to us. All we have to do is ask, period. And after all of this has happened, we're going to go through a change. We're going to come out stronger. And what you have to realize is when we're going through that, he's going to hold us in his hands. And he might kiss your slightly bald head. And he's going to remind you that you are created in his image, so you're beautiful, not just because you're in his image, but because you're looking back at him. Thank you.
Thanks, Andrea. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the reality that we are created in your image. And that no matter what happens to our physical appearance, Lord, we are not our physical appearance, that you have created us wonderfully in your image. And we thank you for those simple reminders of us living day-to-day life and where the divine, where you enter into that day-to-day routine and help us to realize something new about ourselves or something new about you. Lord, you are a God that does that, that cares deeply about us, that has literally numbered the hairs on our head, are entirely interested in the things we're doing, even when it feels routine or mundane or just like it's no big deal. We thank you for that truth. And Lord, we thank you that you're present with us today. We thank you that you have already filled this room with your Spirit, that you reside in our hearts, that you right now are trying to reveal aspects of who you are, your identity, your character to us, so that we may be formed into your likeness, into your image, so that we may truly be followers, disciples after the image of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that each week, and really every single day in our own homes or wherever we're at in our workplaces, that you have given us your revelation, given us your word to instruct us, to teach us, to help us to know this great story of what you have been doing throughout history. And as we come before your word again this morning, Lord, may it teach us, may you teach us through it. May you help us to see the story of Christ's birth anew here in the middle of summer. And Lord, may we understand you more fully each and every day of our lives. And all this we pray in your name. Amen. We are literally having Christmas in May. So if you looked at the text inside the bulletin, we're going through our series on Matthew. And so we are in Matthew chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 18 all the way through 25. Oh, by the way, I'm not Brandon Watt. If you saw inside the bulletin, maybe you don't look at the bulletin. If you look at the bulletin, it says I'm Brandon Watt. Brandon Watt gave the sermon last week and he had a tie on. I have neither. Maybe you're disappointed. He did a really good job last week. All right, we're going to look at this text. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. It starts at 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. So this is the traditional text, the traditional Christmas text of this angel appearing to Joseph in a dream and telling him that Mary, his engaged spouse-to-be, was pregnant. And what we'll find in this text is that there's a couple names that Jesus is given that have significance to the identity of who Christ is to us. And if you remember, we talked about, it's been 2 weeks ago as we entered into Matthew, that Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's going out of his way to talk about the identity of Christ. And so the last time we were together, we talked about this genealogy at the beginning of Matthew and how every single one of these names are significant because Matthew wants to show that Jesus, who was born, is of this lineage that the Jews expected the Messiah to come through Abraham, through David, that he is connected not only in blood but through the spiritual heritage of what God has been doing throughout history. And so listed is this genealogy. And now as we go into the story, Matthew is identifying Jesus with the names he's been given, and those names match to what the Old Testament prophecy said that this Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. Names have significance. In the Bible, we find names have a lot of significance. And even in our world, names mean things. This week I was just playing around. I was looking at crazy names that people give kids. I don't know if you've seen some of those lists, but some people do really mean things to their kids. Mick Katie. They name their child Mick Katie, which Mick means son of. So son of Katie. Can you imagine naming your daughter son of Katie? That seems odd. Wisdom, W-H-I-Z, dumb. Wisdom. Someone actually put the copyright symbol in their kid's name. I don't even know how you pronounce it. I just saw it. Robin Hood, Snow White. Someone named their twins Ima and Yura. That's odd. Chip and Dale Acorn. Can you imagine going to school with your twin brother, Chip and Dale Acorn? When I was a kid, we actually, some of you may know, my grandmother passed away this past week. So Dana and I were in Mount Sterling here at the end of the week. And I was working on something at my aunt's house. And so I went to the store in town, and there was one of my high school classmates, Molly. And we talked for a while. And her parents had five daughters, Polly, Molly, Holly, Dolly, and Tolly. Names have significance. They can be good, they can be bad. And it was a wonderful family, but I'm not sure what they were thinking. When we named our kids, we chose names that had significance for us. Our oldest, Adelaide, is named after a really good friend that Dana had in college that was one of the most faithful believers that we had been around in college. It was a really good friend of hers. Miriam, we named after the biblical character, Miriam. And her faithfulness and her leadership. And then Teshete's birth name was Teshete, and it means happiness. And once we found out what that meant, we just knew we couldn't name her anything else. And so most of us have stories. Maybe you just like the name, and so you named your kids that, but most of the names that we attach to kids have some sort of meaning. There's a study recently done of the significance of names, where the names attached to resumes actually had some impact on whether employers would hire the person. They concocted resumes. They put the exact same education information, the exact same work experience. They submitted them to potential employers, and the names actually affected whether or not they got interviews or not. If they had a really obscure name, or they had a name that was a little uncomfortable to pronounce, or maybe implied some particular ethnicity, that they actually were less likely to have an interview. So names attach to us usually some form of identity, some form of information. It was no different in the Bible. As you go through the Bible, you often find names given to people. It actually has in brackets or right next to them what that name meant. Adam is the same word in Hebrew for man, for humankind. And so in Genesis, you have this play back and forth between Adam, the person, Adam, and then also translating it as humankind. And the wordplay that happens in Genesis through that poetry. Abraham means the father of many. We know in the history of God's people that that's what Abraham's call was. That's why God gave him that name, is because he wanted to bless him. Through him, the generations, the Israelites would come. God's people would come. Isaac means he laughs. We know the story of Isaac's birth, that it was completely unexpected. It made no sense whatsoever. And literally when his parents were told, they laughed. Isaac, he laughs. Paul means humble. Peter, stone, rock. And we find that wordplay in the New Testament, upon this rock I will build my church, that Jesus says. And so names have significance. And so when we get to this text, we find that there's no difference in Jesus' name. His identity, what he's called, has significance for who he is, who his identity is. It communicates something about him. And in this text, it actually causes Joseph, his earthly father, to change his plans entirely. So when we look at this story, it's a pretty wild one. Sometimes we know it and we're so familiar with it, we just glaze over the crazy nature of what happens here. But as we read this text, we find that Mary and Joseph are engaged. They're two faithful Jewish people. They're engaged to one another. They're betrothed to one another, depending on your translation. And it turns out that Mary then becomes pregnant. In the ancient world, to be engaged is much like what we would consider marriage. The engagement itself was legally binding. That often a future husband or a guy would go to the family of a female and they would come up with some sort of agreement, usually would pay some amount of money or exchange some possessions, and he would give those to her family, and then they would be formally or legally bound together in this engagement. And then there would be some point in the future, maybe a year, kind of, which is typical in our engagements today, when there would actually be a marriage ceremony. But the engagement in the ancient world was as significant, if not more significant, than the marriage itself, the commitment they made. I have some friends that live in different parts of the world, and they actually still live in cultures where this is practiced. And every once in a while, I'll have a friend that gets engaged, and they'll post pictures on Facebook. And when you look at their engagement ceremony, and then the reception that follows it, it looks like they just got married, but it was just their engagement. And so what Mary and Joseph are doing here is a big deal. They are bound to one another, and during that period of time, they're in this legal contract. And now, what is significant about this is that they don't live together yet, and they have not slept together yet. And the text goes out of its way to make that clear. They're in this period where they are legally bound to one another, but they're not living together, they have not spent time with one another, and in the ancient world, they would not even have known each other very well. Because most of this was pretty close to an arranged marriage. If it wasn't exactly an arranged marriage, it was very, very close, where he would have just maybe seen her, maybe had a conversation. In the ancient world, and particularly in the Middle East, and still in some places today, that if a man and a woman who are not married were with each other for more than 20 minutes, it was presumed that they slept together. And so they did not put them together at all in this ancient context. And so they hardly knew one another at all. They're legally bound to one another. And now in the story, it turns out that Mary is pregnant. And so think about that from Joseph's perspective, what that would be like. You're legally bound. You really haven't spent much time with this girl at all. You've seen her. You know her family. You've made this agreement with them. You have a date maybe or a time period when the marriage is going to happen. And then she ends up pregnant. Joseph immediately, logically concludes that this fiance of his has been unfaithful. There really is no other possibility. I mean, he knows he hasn't been with her. He knows she's now pregnant. And he knows how someone gets pregnant. There's no wiggle room here. Remember, too, that they're young. I mean, Joseph, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us exactly how old they are. So all we can really do is look at history books from the time period and know what the custom or the culture was. And so Joseph is probably 18, 19 years old. Mary would have probably been significantly younger, maybe 13 or 14. But they're young. And in the ancient world, adulthood came a little faster, and so Joseph probably is working. He's developing his skills as a carpenter. He's making an income, and it would have been at that stage then he would have gone and looked for a wife. And so here they are in this situation. He finds out that Mary is pregnant, and his options are really not that complicated. The only option he has before him is to divorce her. And actually, in that culture, the laws were such that it was ordinary, it was almost unlawful for him not to divorce her. In the Roman, in the Greek, in the Jewish culture, there were actually laws that said that he had to divorce her. And that if he didn't, he was participating in the unfaithfulness or participating in the adultery. And the way that some of the laws were even written is that if he remained married or remained committed to her, engaged to her, that it was almost as if he was treating her as a prostitute. I mean, it was really strongly worded law. And they placed above the commitment, the engagement, this idea, this concept of shame. When someone does something that is wrong, that is culturally unacceptable, that is immoral, that they ought to have to face the public shame, the consequences of that action. And so all this is breathing on Joseph, all this laws, all this culture. And beyond that, the fact that Joseph's fiance had been unfaithful to him would have reflected poorly on him too. Can you imagine all the questions of inadequacy he may have felt? Did he choose the wrong girl? Did he choose the wrong parents to go and talk to? Were they lying to him about her character and who she was? Was there something about him that was inadequate or something that she was scared of, that he wouldn't be able to provide for her? She wasn't what he expected. Joseph had to be devastated in lots of ways. He would have felt an overwhelming sense of betrayal. He would have been angry. He would have been frustrated. He would have felt like someone else had stolen away his wife from him. And so all of these floods of emotion and then the cultural and legal ramifications really gave him with one option, and that was to divorce her. That was the only option he had. So if you look at our text, it says, we start off, it says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, which is a nice way of saying they didn't sleep together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So there was never a question about whether he had to divorce her. But what we find in this text is there's something about Joseph's character that affects how he goes about that. And it says that because he was a righteous person, and in the Bible that means someone that is moral, that is upstanding, that is trying to do what God wants for him, that obeys what God is God's commands, because he is that type of person, compassionate and loving, he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it in a way that is different maybe than other people might. He's going to do it privately. In our text in the NIV, it says he's going to divorce her quietly. I mean, he could have gone publicly and gone around and told everybody. He could have used the ancient Middle East Facebook and like told all the things that he wanted to and said all these horrible things about her and posted what she did and said drop off diapers at her house. You know, like he could have done whatever he wanted and would have been perfectly justified in the culture and the way of doing things and doing all of that. Out of his anger, out of his self-righteousness, out of his justification for him being harmed. And if you think about how things work in our world, that's often how we handle things anyway. That if someone has done something wrong to us, if they've betrayed us, if they've done anything to hurt us, then we know we're right. And in this, Joseph is right. He didn't do anything wrong. The wrong was subjected upon him. And then we then give ourselves the justification then out of anger, out of vengeance, sometimes in really strong passive-aggressive ways. So we feel like it's okay, but passive-aggressively we're just throwing in these jabs or dropping little comments in conversations just to make sure everybody knows it wasn't our fault and that everything is on the other person, right? Joseph could have done that. He could have gone around town saying, yeah, I was engaged to this woman, but she did this, and I want you to know that so that I look better. But it says Joseph was not that type of person. He wasn't self-righteous. It says he was righteous. And because he was righteous, in a sense, he takes one for the team, and he decides that he's going to divorce her quietly. And in the ancient world, that means that he doesn't go take her to court and do this big public spectacle and try to find punishment for him. He goes to her, and they're going to come up with some sort of private arrangement, and the divorce is going to happen quietly. And she's going to have lots of ramifications from this anyway. He's just not going to make them worse. So this is a powerful testament to Joseph's character. That he doesn't rub Mary's mistake in her face, but is willing to divorce her quietly. And so the text says that Joseph has this plan in mind, he knows what he's going to do, and he goes to sleep, and something happens while he's sleeping. He has a dream, and in that dream, all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, literally, the divine God enters into this situation in a way that turns everything on its head. Everything that he had planned, everything that he thought was the reality now changes. And it says in this dream, after he had considered, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in this dream and said to him, Joseph, son of David, linking again to the beginning half in this genealogy that we had, it says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now he's sleeping, so he's probably not reacting to this, but you can imagine when he wakes up, he's thinking, okay, are you kidding me? I mean, think the real world of all this makes sense, right? That, you know, a couple people are married, or they're getting married, they're engaged to one another. She ends up pregnant. Bad mistake. Okay, I'm getting divorced. It's you know, there's an awareness of God. He's a righteous guy, but then he has this dream, and all of a sudden, this mundane, tragic, frustrating, anger-filled occurrence turns into something that God has been using all along. And I don't know about you, but I might wake up from that dream thinking, whoa, what did I do last night that caused me to dream that crazy dream? Or what's going on? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And I would probably, and this scares me to even say aloud, I would probably come up with some logical explanation, some way of saying to myself, well, there's no way that could have been God. I got everything worked out. It makes sense. It's logical. I'm doing the right thing because I'm doing it quietly. Yes, and it's an angel of God. Yes, it's in a dream. But we come up with ways of working ourselves away from what God is doing. And here in this instance, this angel appears to Joseph in this dream and tells him that this woman he is engaged to is pregnant, yes, but that has not been conceived through her unfaithfulness, but that this baby has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, he is told that this son is to be called Jesus, and he knows that Jesus means God saves. And the reason he is to name him Jesus is because he will be the Savior of people from their sins. It says explicitly, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then it says in 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And then it says, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so Joseph wakes up and he lays down those plans that he has because of what he heard in this dream. And instead of divorcing Mary quietly, he goes to her and they go through with the marriage that they had planned ahead of time. And we find in this text that reminder of just what a righteous guy Joseph was, because he didn't have his mind made up to such an extent that he didn't allow God to tell him something different. A good definition of righteousness, which we're all called to as followers of Jesus, is this willingness at all steps, even when we think everything before us is figured out and we're set on what we ought to do, an openness to be listening to what God might be doing that is different than the plans that we have thought through. And Joseph is alert to that. He's willing to listen to what God may be doing, and he changes everything based upon what God has told him. And we find in this, too, a powerful testimony to just who Jesus is, who this son is going to be, that gives Joseph full confidence that in some ways he's becoming an agent of God's divine plan throughout history. That he is being called, he's been invited into the task of being the earthly father of this man slash God who is going to save humanity from their sins. And we find this dual identity that is described here in the beginning of Matthew. That first, Jesus will save his people from their sins. The significance of this birth, the significance of the virgin conception that we talk about in the church, that appears in the Apostles' Creed, the significance of that is it helps us to understand Jesus as both fully human and fully divine. That Jesus fully had a human mother, was a human being in the sense that we are. We're told that he was tempted in every single way, but he did not have a human father. That the Holy Spirit, God himself, helped Mary to conceive. And so you have this reality that Jesus comes fully human, born of a human being, but not conceived of two human beings. And that's why Matthew brings this up, because it's necessary, because we need someone that can fully identify with us. And we need someone that is fully divine, because that would be the only way that Jesus is capable of being 100% perfect. That's the only way that Jesus be 100% capable of defeating sin. And so he becomes that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And from the very beginning it says that this person, this baby, this conceived child, his identity, his name is God saves, because he will save us from his sins. And as we go through Matthew, we'll find as that story develops, that Jesus grows up, he teaches, he does all of these things, and his life culminates in his death and his resurrection 3 days later, and the defeat of death, of sins, of all the brokenness in the world. And that literally through that death and resurrection, he saves us from the consequences of the brokenness of the world that we live in. And then he goes on down, Matthew does, he says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only is Jesus the one that will save us, But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, present with us. And then we go all the way through Matthew 2, and we get to the very end, after the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples, "And I will be with you always until the very end of the age." That Jesus is literally God on earth walking with us and with us, and we still have that promise today. That this wasn't some sort of ancient history 2,000 years ago that is just unattached to anything that we do today, but literally God remains with us. God was with Joseph and God is with us. And so in Jesus' name, we find these two true identities, that God saves and that God is with us. I kind of wanted to dance there for a second. No. Surely, always, I will be with you. So this story is a powerful instance of God's divine intervention into the mundane ordinariness of life. And are we the righteous people that can see that happening? I mean, part of Andrea's story is, okay, we had a fundraiser at school, and it's a really good cause, and I challenged my kids to raise lots of money, and I said I would shave my head to motivate them. They raised the money and more. I shave my head, and in some crazy way, God shows up and teaches me something about what it means to be created in the image of God. You don't sit down and plan, okay, I'm going to do this, and then I'm hoping that God teaches me something about His identity and who I am. It doesn't work that way. There's a sense when we're moving through what seems ordinary and natural, we're doing the best we can, we're trying to be righteous, we're trying to be good, and God has a way of showing up in that mundane life, and if we are quiet enough, if we are listening, if we expect to see God showing up, there are things that we will learn about His identity and who we are that is powerful and good. And here Joseph was just living life, and he was devastated and frustrated and embarrassed and angry. And he goes to sleep and God shows up in a powerful way that doesn't just change his life but changes the course of history. Because of who Jesus is. Jesus saves, God with us. I shared just briefly earlier that this past week my grandmother died. My grandma was 88 years old. It was sad. It certainly was sad that we lost her. But she had lived a long and awesome and faithful life. And so being there, I was able to speak a little bit at the funeral. My brother did as well. It was just a powerful celebration of her life. My grandma and grandpa celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary this past January, which is crazy, 70 years. Which was an awesome testimony. And so my brother and I were comparing notes and we were talking about their lives and we were trying to figure out what to share and what stories to talk about. And it was odd because we didn't have like these crazy awesome stories of, you know, grandma skydived and then when she was doing that, she was laughing. We had some funny things. I asked my grandma one time if she could swim and she said, "No, I just float." She was kind of a bigger woman, and it was just hilarious. So we had a few things like that we could share. But what we always had was this sense of peace of her. Just this quiet spirit. And she grew up they lived in this tiny little town, even smaller than the town I grew up in, forever. And that's where the funeral was at. And it was quiet, and nothing changed, and they were aware of what was happening in the world, but they weren't of the world. It hadn't grasped them. It didn't pull them into like the latest fads. And so all we could really say is that they had this way about them that was just at peace, that was righteous, that was good. And then no matter what came and no matter what knocked them off course or tried to invade their space, they had a way of just saying, well, God is with us. It's okay. It'll all work out in the end. And so through the roller coaster of their lives, like all of our lives, they were able to have this deep sense of peace and to go and to see God at work in whatever was happening. Even if it wasn't fancy and even if there wasn't a light show and all these sorts of things, they were just there. And I think it's a wonderful testimony to what I imagine Joseph was like in the ancient world. And now he was willing to literally lay down what he was planning to do because he believed that God had intervened into his life and that God was doing something here. And though it wasn't what he expected, he wanted to participate in what God was doing. And he was willing to do that because he believed what it was that God told him about the identity of this baby. That not only would this baby save all of humankind, but this baby was the embodiment of the reality that God was with them. That God was not only on their side, but God was literally present. And I believe that is the assurance for us today. That's why I believe this text 2,000 years ago still rings true to us. Because no matter how crazy your lives get, no matter how wild things that may happen to you invade upon your space, this truth of God entering into our world to save us from the brokenness of our world is true. And the reality of God being ever present and around us and with us remains true. And I think that gives us deep comfort. I think that ought to give us deep peace that transcends all understanding. And my hope is that if we are lucky enough to live to 80, 90 years, that maybe people can't just describe wild experiences, but can say there was something about the way that person lived. I hope that's true for me, that people can say there's something about that person's identity that emanated Christ, that emanated God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these stories. We thank you that they're history too. Lord, we pray that you mold us into the type of people that are not so wrapped up in our self-righteousness and our ways of doing things and our desire to be justified before others and to look good. That we are not so caught up in those things that we miss your presence. We miss you intervening into our daily life to teach us who you are as a God that saves and who you are as a God that is ever present, that is with us. Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be people so heavily affected by your goodness and by your truth that our lives are just pouring out fruit. Gentleness and kindness and self-control and all those things that demonstrate that we are living as a part of a different world, but living physically here. Not controlled by here, but have dreams and hopes of what it is to be a part of your kingdom. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.